This morning we return to our study of the book of Galatians in chapter 1. I invite you to turn there, please. Galatians chapter 1. Charles Erdman, in his commentary on Galatians, begins his foreword with these words about Galatians. A fugitive letter written in the first century to obscure groups of Christians was destined to become the Magna Carta of spiritual freedom for the whole world and for all time. The Epistle to the Galatians forms an essential chapter in the history of the early church. It was a vital cause of the great religious movement which dispelled the spiritual darkness of the Middle Ages. Its widest field of usefulness, however, is afforded by conditions of the present day. Wherever religion has lost its reality, wherever ritual is more regarded than right living, wherever subscription to a creed is substituted for submission to Christ, wherever loud claims of orthodoxy are accompanied by conduct devoid of charity, wherever deeds of self-righteousness are obscuring the glory of the cross, there this epistle should be made to sound out its clarion call to a new dependence upon justifying grace, to a faith that is shown by works, to a walk that is by the Spirit, to a life inspired by love. Last week we began our study of this great epistle of Paul in Galatians by an exposition of his salutation, or his introductory greetings, to the churches of Galatia. We noted there, in these verses, the writer of the epistle is Paul, and he especially emphasizes his apostolic office and his calling. He tells us in the very opening words that he's an apostle, but the source of his apostleship does not rest upon men in any sense at all, but solely through the call of God and Christ, he stands in the office as an apostle. Secondly, we saw that the recipients of this letter were the churches of Galatia, plural, churches. These were the churches established by Paul during his first missionary journey. In fact, they were the first churches established by Paul in his missionary labors. And they included the cities of Antioch in the region of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And Acts chapter 13 and 14 give to us the record of the founding of these churches. The third thing we noted here was Paul's emphasis on the salvation of God in verses 3 to 5. When he speaks of grace and peace, he is not simply giving a customary greeting, but he's talking about the central aspects of God's work on behalf of sinners. Grace, which is central to the message of this book, refers to the favor of God upon sinners. And that favor is expressed in his giving to meet their needs. Furthermore, the favor, and this is the basic idea of the word grace, is something that's undeserved. In fact, the ones who are the objects of grace deserve the opposite of what grace is giving to them and extending to them. And God's grace refers to his favor as expressed in his giving his gifts to his people. And those gifts are given to provide the needs that we have, to assist us in all of our circumstances. It is an active concept, grace. It is one in which God comes to the sinner and meets their need because of his love and through his gifts. Paul also spoke of peace, that sense of well-being and security that the believer alone knows. Because of his trust and faith in God, he has a spiritual wholeness about him, a peace that the world can never give, a peace that religion itself can never give. It is not a peace that's dependent on outward circumstances, but it is a peace that is within the soul of man because they have peace with God. We saw also in this section that the salvation that we have is through the work of Christ alone, who gave himself for our sins. And that salvation itself is a deliverance from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. This is an important aspect of the gospel. What kind of gospel would it be if it was just simply, God will forgive you your sins, but he's going to leave you in the mire of them? He's going to leave you in the misery, and the fruits of those sins. What kind of a gospel would that be? When I was mired in my sins, in my rebellion against God, it was no gospel just to tell me they could be forgiven. I had to be delivered from them and their power in my life. And the good news of the gospel is not just about forgiveness of sins. It's not just about justification, but it's about the power of God to deliver us in our life, in our living, from the hold that sin has taken upon us. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is about using the terms of sanctification and justification. They're both involved in the good news that is being proclaimed. And therefore, we emphasized last week that Galatians is simply not a treatise on what it means to have your sins forgiven and to be justified before God. But it's about salvation from sin. And the message of justification is centered in grace, but so is the message of sanctification. It's by grace alone. Start to finish. Everything in between. It's not about our works. It's not about us. It's about God's goodness and His grace to us in Christ. And having spoken of that idea of the deliverance from the power of sin, where He says that He's delivering us from this present evil world, Paul goes into a doxology. Glory to God alone in the salvation of men. We also noted that in this salutation, Paul introduces ideas and thoughts that are uppermost in his mind and what he will develop in this epistle. In fact, the three main divisions, the three main parts of this letter are reflected here. The first part of Galatians, chapters 1 and 2, deal with Paul's personal argument of establishing his apostolic call and his gospel as being from Christ. Even as he began the letter, Paul, an apostle. The middle part of the letter deals with Paul's theological argument, chapters 3 and 4, where he argues and shows from the Scriptures that grace, peace, forgiveness of sins, inheritance of the Abrahamic promise are to us on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, of being in Christ, not on the basis of law. And then thirdly, the practical argument of this book in chapters 5 and 6, where we see that deliverance from this present evil age and how it's going to be accomplished. It's not going to be accomplished through law keeping. By your decision, I'm going to keep God's law and be delivered from this. That's an incredible error. It will not happen that way. It will happen only through the indwelling power of God's Holy Spirit and the liberty from sin that that Spirit has brought to us. It's by grace and by grace alone. Now this morning we continue in our introductory portion of the letter in verses 6 through 9, which give to us the occasion for this epistle and gives to us the basic theme of what Paul is going to be dealing with, its central idea. And so let's look at these verses, beginning at verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Here we are given the occasion for this epistle. And when we speak of occasion, we refer to the circumstances or the events or the immediate cause that lies behind this epistle. Why did Paul write it? That's what we mean when we speak of the occasion. Here he's telling us why he's writing this letter. It's good to remind ourselves again as we look at this occasion that the New Testament epistles, Paul and Peter and James and so forth, grew out of the historical setting of the early church. They do address specific people, churches, congregations, issues, doctrines, and problems. And therefore, if we're going to understand these epistles, we must, to the best of our ability, using as our primary source the Scriptures themselves, reconstruct the situation. And we're going to try to do that this morning in our study. Because when we understand the occasion for this epistle, we are given the basis for understanding the rest of the book. Now, in Paul's letters, his normal procedure after he gives his salutation and his word of greetings was to give a word of thanksgiving, a word of praise to the congregation or congregations to which he was writing. He thanks God for them, and then he lifts them up in prayer or speaks of his prayers for them. Let's look at a couple examples. Ephesians, the next book in your New Testament. Paul gives his greetings in verses 1 and 2 and then goes into this blessing of God because of his work of salvation. Then he comes down after that, his introductory words, to verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he goes on to speak of those prayers. How about Philippians, the next book? Paul begins with his salutation in verses 1 and 2, and then he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you making all requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And he goes on. Notice again, salutation and word of thanks. I thank God for you, Philippians. Even over to 1 Corinthians, which when you look at the book and you see all the problems that Paul has to deal with in that congregation, Paul yet follows that custom. He speaks in his salutation, verses 1 and 2, and then he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you're enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord. And he speaks of praise to these Corinthians. And there's problem after problem. They're divided. They don't have their worship, their meetings correct. There's outward sin within the congregation, and there's a lot of problems. But he begins by praising them. When we consider this pattern, we note that in Galatians, there's no such thing. He gave his salutation, verses 1 from 5. But there's nothing about, I thank my God for you, Galatians, and I'm praying for you, and so forth. No. This is missing. Instead of thanks, he begins by expressing alarm and displeasure. And I think this is significant. This indicates the great significance of the issue that he's about to address with them in this book. In Galatians, the problem is not over divisions within the congregation. It's not over problems of disorder in their meetings, such as in Corinthians. It's not even about sinful behavior. But the central idea that's being dealt with here in Galatians is the nature of the gospel itself. So we're talking about the central message of the Christian faith. This is what Paul is dealing with in Galatians. The apostolic doctrine given to the apostles by Christ of salvation is under attack. And Paul has no time for thanksgiving. He has no time for commending the people that he's writing to because they are departing from that gospel. This indicates the importance of Galatians for understanding that gospel. You see, if you don't get the message of Galatians right, you're not going to get the rest of the New Testament right either. That's why this book is so important. It's hard to date the epistles with precision. But we know this, that Galatians was given by the Spirit of God as one of the earliest, if not the earliest book of the New Testament. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and also James are around the same time, these books. But regardless if one came a few months before the other, this was given by the Spirit of God as one of the very first books of the New Testament. Because if we don't get this right, we're going to get it all wrong. So let us consider now the occasion. Paul plunges right into his subject. And in verse 6, he talks about the defection of the Galatians from the true gospel unto a false one. And he begins by saying, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now the word marvel here is the common word used in the Gospels of the response of the people to Jesus' miracles. So it's a very strong idea. It's the idea of being astonished, being filled with wonder and amazement. And that can be in the positive sense, as the people were just overwhelmed with the magnitude of the power of Jesus expressed in his miracles. But the word can also have a negative connotation of that someone who's incredulous, one who's in disbelief. And because of what they're seeing, they also are displeased. And that's the idea, the actual sense of this word here. Paul is amazed, but it's in the sense he cannot believe this. I mean, he was there among them. He preached the gospel. They received it with great joy and enthusiasm. And here he comes and to find out that they are departing from that gospel already. And that's what he says. They're doing it so quickly or so soon, rapidly. Probably indicating that it has not been that long of a time since they have come to Christ and been converted. He says, I'm amazed. I'm astonished. I can't even believe this, Galatians. Remember, this is in the place of any thanks for them. He goes right to this heart. I'm amazed that you're so quickly removing yourself from him that called you into the grace of Christ. The word removed, what does that mean? It has the idea of changing one's mind. So they're changing their minds about something, about the most important thing, the very nature of the gospel itself. And the idea of changing one's mind was used in various contexts in the first century. It was used in a military context. When you change your mind about the military you're serving or the country you're serving, it's called desertion. You're deserting. Would be the idea of how the word would be applied to a soldier who changed their mind about fighting in this war. But it was also used in a religious context of being an apostate from the religious beliefs and practices of your religion. Of course, Paul's applying it to the true faith here. You're becoming apostate. You're becoming deserters, as it were, to the kingdom of God. They're strong terms, aren't they? Desertion and apostasy. Desertion is normally punished in military ranks with what? Execution, death. Apostasy was punished in the Old Testament with what? Death. It's a strong term. They are turning apostates from the truth that they had received. But it's not all lost yet. And this is the basis of this book. The tense of this word, you're removed, you're so soon removed, is actually they're in the process of doing it, as Paul writes. It's not talking about a completed act. He's not saying you are apostates. You have deserted, but you're in the process of doing it. You're in the process of leaving the truth and going to this false gospel. Notice, too, that we have here, you're removed from him that called you unto another gospel. When you change your mind, you're always moving from something to something else. They're changing their position. Specifically, they're leaving him that called them. Him that called you. This is a reference to God. Of God's call that brought these Galatians to faith in Christ. The one that called you into the grace of Christ. Now, this is a significant phrase that we have to take some time to look at. What is the antithesis of the phrase being called into the grace of Christ? What's the antithesis of grace of Christ? It's another gospel, right? That's the antithesis. You went from the grace of Christ to another gospel. And therefore, this phrase, the grace of Christ, is a very brief statement of the heart and the essence of the true message that they're leaving, or the true gospel. Now, gospel means a proclamation of good news. It's an official proclamation. It's a public proclamation. It's not about two people talking together, per se, the idea of the word. It's this public declaration and announcement of good news, of joyful tidings. The good news that Paul has announced, the good news that the apostles are announcing, is that God is calling men to Himself to become a recipient of the grace of God in Christ. But when we speak of the grace of Christ, we're not referring to the fact that Christ is the one who gives this grace. Generally speaking, in the Bible, God the Father is seen as the source of grace. The ultimate source, it comes through Christ and is supplied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. But the grace of Christ does not mean the grace that Christ Himself gives, but that Christ Himself is the supreme expression of God's grace. In other words, it is describing grace with reference to the kind of grace that it is. It's grace that has as its distinguishing characteristic Christ Himself. In other words, without Christ, you cannot have God's grace. Or to say it another way, God's favor to men finds its manifestation in and through His gift to us in Jesus. That is, in His person and work. All grace, all God divine grace is Christ grace. That is, He is the gift. And everything we have, all of the grace of God, is summed up in Him. It all comes through Him. All the promises of God are what? Yea and amen in Him. It's not that you can get grace, some grace from God here and some grace from God over there, and then maybe the main menu is in Christ or the main source is Christ. It's all in Him. That's why later in this book, Paul says, if you are in Christ, you're the recipient of God's promises. Because He is God's grace gift to men. And so, if you believe in Jesus Christ, all of God's grace is yours. If you don't believe in Christ, none of it is yours. Which brings up the issue and question about common grace, if we should even use that terminology. But we won't get into that. Not today. I think that Paul here in this phrase, when he talks about their defection, he gives to us the essence of the gospel. Of course, it has to be explained further. The details have to be laid out. But the essence is here. The gospel is about what? It's about God's call to sinners. The gospel it is. It's an announcement of glad tidings. God called you. He's going into all nations and He's calling people to Himself. And that's what the gospel is about, that call. But also it's about grace. The gospel is about grace. It's about unmerited favor. It's about God's gift to the undeserving. And it's about Christ. It's about Christ. His person, the Son of God, incarnate, born of a virgin. Sinless life. Complete and wholehearted obedience to God at all times and all places. The perfect, sinless Son of God. The miracle of the Incarnation. The gospel's about this. But it's about His work as well. It's about His work wherein He kept the law on our behalf. The positive aspect of our redemption. He not only came and paid the penalty for our sins of breaking the law, but He merited God's blessing by His obedience. He did this and He lived. As the Old Testament law says, do this and live. He did it completely. And He therefore was the recipient of all of God's favor and blessing. Furthermore, He then gave Himself on the cross to die for our sins. And so we receive in Christ righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. It's not enough to be forgiven. You need to be positively righteous to be acceptable to God. All of this is found in Christ. And the gospel is about Christ. The gospel is not about man. It's not about man's works. It's not about circumcision. It's not about keeping the law or any of these things as a means of winning God's favor. The good news declaration that God is calling sinners to Himself that He might give grace to them in Christ is what the gospel is about. And that's what Galatians is zealous to defend against all false presentations of so-called gospels. And that's what Paul goes on to next to say. You're being removed. You're defecting from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. The word another here means something. It's another of a different kind or quality. In other words, this is a different kind of message that they are giving. Its central themes are not about grace and about Christ, but its central themes are otherwise. There is a definite qualitative difference between the true gospel of the grace of Christ, which Paul preaches, and the one that the Galatians are in the process of turning to. And Paul wants to sound the alarm and call them from their apostasy before it is too late. But then in verse 7, he says, which is not another. You say, well, wait a minute, Paul, what are you saying here? You're saying it's another gospel, and now you're saying it's not another gospel. Well, part of the answer to this is the fact that two different words are used in the original. The one being that of verse 6, something that's of a different kind or quality, another of a different kind, while this one is another of the same kind, or another in a series. Paul says, I'm not saying their message is really another gospel of the same nature, is the idea. There's only one gospel. I'm not saying there's a series of gospels out there. You have a gospel, I have a gospel, they have a gospel. There's no another gospel. It's another gospel, but it's not another. There's only one gospel. And it's the gospel of the grace of Christ. And that's the only one there is. So when I say, Paul's saying here, their gospel's another, I'm not suggesting that in any sense it is really a gospel. That is good news. And then he says, but. Meaning, except that. Here's what I mean. It's only a gospel in the sense that it's an attempt to pervert the one true gospel. They're claiming it's a gospel. You see, the false teachers agree with Paul on this point. There's only one gospel. They're not saying, yeah, Paul has his gospel, we have ours, you know, you choose. Because either one will do it. Either one will make it. He said, no, there's only one gospel. Everybody agrees in this debate in Galatians that there is only one. And they're saying Paul's is false. They're saying Paul's is another gospel of a different kind. Well, Paul is saying their gospel is the false one. But there be some that trouble you. The word trouble means to disturb someone mentally, to agitate their minds, to put them in consternation, but also in the sense of putting them in fear or anxiety. Now picture what's happening here. Paul comes to these poor folk who were under the condemnation of sin. Their consciences were accusing them. They knew they were fearing death because, as Hebrews says, they were under the power of the one who had Satan, who brought them into fear of death. They've been delivered from this. They've been told their sins are forgiven. They've been told they've been justified. They've been told they're given the power to live above the present evil age. They've been told that the promises of God are theirs in Christ. And they are at peace. All of a sudden, somebody comes and says, well, it's not quite the way it is. You know, you really are not there yet. Oh yes, Paul was right and he spoke about Christ and being the Messiah and the fulfillment of God's promises. But that's not enough. And all of a sudden, the Galatians now are not in that peace. That they stand in peace with God. That the promises of God are theirs. And they're saying they're not yours yet. Oh, you've made a good first step. But you misunderstand because Paul is not a true preacher of the gospel. Let us tell you what you need to do to have that salvation, that promise that God gave to Abraham, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so these false teachers have put the Galatians in consternation and anxiety by telling them that Paul's message is not the true gospel. But what Paul says, they're troubling you and they would pervert. That is, their wish, their desire is to change the gospel of Christ. They want to change it into something else. They would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel of Christ, of course, is the good news proclamation centered in Christ, as we've spoken of. But what was this other gospel? And this is where we now need to take some time to look in the New Testament to try to understand what precisely the other gospel was. Or let me say it this way. We want to see what the antithesis is. We want to see Paul's gospel and see the other gospel. And the way we're going to do this is go to the book of Acts. And as I said to you last week, if we're going to understand and interpret the New Testament, we must do it within its own revelation, within its own context. I say this because there's people today who are denying the message of justification and sanctification because they've studied Jewish writings outside of the Bible. And they've said that really the Pharisees and the Jews were not legalistic. And they get quotation after quotation after quotation to prove this. And therefore, they say that the problem that we're facing here is that Paul didn't understand Judaism or something like that. Or we've misinterpreted Paul. We need a new perspective. Which, by the way, if some of you are aware of that type of theological movement that is sweeping the Christian world and even the Reform world as well. Do we need a new perspective on Paul? My contention is that we interpret the New Testament first and foremost within itself. And therefore, if we're going to understand what the false gospel was, we must look and see if the Bible tells us what it was. And we're not going to listen to what Jews say about their own perspective, per se, but we're going to look and see what the Bible says. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 13. The first part of the antithesis is Paul's message. Now, this is doubly interesting to us because it's the message that Paul preached to one of the churches in Galatia. In Acts chapter 13, verse 14, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue. On the Sabbath they sat down." And then Paul's invited to preach. In verse 16, he begins his message. And he continues on speaking about Israel's past history. We come to verse 26. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent." Now he's talking here, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever the fears God. He's concluding there, natural born Jews, proselytes, and those who attended the synagogue but had not yet accepted the demands of Judaism through circumcision. And he says, "To you, all of you here in the synagogue, is this word of salvation sent." He talks then about Christ and his rejection by the people, his death on the cross. Verse 28, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them." In this passage, we looked at when we were studying Luke, we see the essence of the gospel proclamation, the apostolic gospel. Christ died for sins. Christ was buried. Christ arose. Christ was seen. These are the heart of the gospel, the historical events that are behind it. Verse 38, then he comes to the conclusion. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Through Christ. This man, the forgiveness of sins, are in Christ. Be that known. Paul is revealing to this people something they did not understand or know. Christ is the means of the forgiveness of sins. But then he goes on to say this, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Salvation is through Christ. Not the law of Moses. If you believe in him, you are justified from all things. The sins that you've committed that brought you into God's disfavor and you were unacceptable to God are taken away and you're under God's favor and now you are acceptable to him. Even though you're a sinner, you are now acceptable to a righteous and holy God in and through the person of Christ. And that's something you could not achieve through the law of Moses. And so Paul is calling here for justification by faith, what? Alone. Not justification by faith plus the law of Moses or circumcision or something to that effect. And there was quite a response to his message, both good and bad. Whenever the truth is preached, that's what happens. No neutrality. Two lines are drawn. Those for the message and those against. And the Gentiles particularly rejoice. In verse 47, after Paul talks about the rejection of the majority of the Jews, he says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou should be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so they're rejoicing. And now these are the very people who heard that message, had responded to that message, are now filled with anxiety of mind about the message because false teachers have come in. The law of Moses cannot justify. But you know, and we'll deal with this in depth as we go through Galatians, but I just say this by way of anticipation. The law of Moses is not the means of justification, and you know what? It never was intended to be that. Rather, the law of Moses was intended as a means to govern the lives of those like Abraham who believed God's promise. The Mosaic covenant was an administrative covenant given to the people of the promise. It was not the promise itself. In chapter 3, Paul deals with that in depth. But let us remember that from the beginning. The law of Moses was never intended as a means of justification. It was the error and the mistake and the false doctrine of the majority of Judaism that had led to that belief. It's not something that is what Moses taught. Paul's true gospel, given to us here in this sermon, the summary of a sermon that was given in one of the churches of Galatia. And look at verses 38 and 39 and read those and fix them in your mind. That's what he was preaching. Go to Acts 15. And then we're going to learn what the antithesis of this within the church, or the professed church. The people teaching the false gospel in Galatia were Christians. That is, they claimed to be followers of Jesus as the Messiah. They were Jews who said, yes, it's true. Jesus has fulfilled the promises. He is the Messiah. So that's the kind of people we're talking about here in chapter 15 of Acts. Jewish believers. Believers at least in the sense that they had accepted the proclamation that Jesus was the Messiah who had been promised to Israel. But look in verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren." Now these are brethren. They are proclaimed, self-proclaimed followers of Jesus the Messiah. "They come down from Judea into the areas of the Greek world, into the Gentile world, into Antioch, for example, and also to Galatia, and here's their message. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Except ye be circumcised. These were talking to Christians, talking to Gentile Christians, who also, like them, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But they come to them and say, yeah, you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, that is, after Moses' command, you cannot be saved. We are given here in this verse, and let me read the next verse, verse 5, of the conflict that arose in Jerusalem when Paul and Barnabas came declaring God's grace in the saving of Gentiles. We see that within the fellowship, in the church there in Jerusalem, this, "But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed." So these are Pharisees. A very strict view of the keeping of the law and the traditions. Remember, the Pharisees did not just go by the written law. They also believed in the divine authority of the oral law, or the traditions of the elders that were passed down from Moses to the elders, and also the elders as they continued to interact with the written word, developing its understanding and application. That was just as authoritative as was Scripture in their minds. "But there rose up certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying..." Okay, we've just heard about the Gentiles have been converted. Oh yes, this is good. They believe now in Israel's God and in Israel's Messiah. However, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Here we have the essence of the false teaching that Paul is dealing with in Galatia. It's found in verse 1 and verse 5. And by God's wisdom, as a means of interpreting and understanding the error that Paul is dealing with in Galatia, we are given these express statements by the Holy Spirit of what the false teaching was. Paul was battling against Jewish teachers. We call these Judaizers, who would Judaize, turn the church into a Jewish synagogue, turn the Christian message into a Jewish message. That's what we mean by Judaizers. These Judaizers were teaching this doctrine, that it was salvation by faith plus faith and belief in Jesus, but it also involved for the Gentiles circumcision and taking upon themselves the yoke of the law in its traditions as well. Now, what they believed about the sacrifices and blood sacrifices, I'm not entirely sure. Maybe they still thought it was necessary to offer sacrifices in the temple. Perhaps some did not. But these Judaizers believed that faith in Christ for the Gentiles was not enough. Of course, they themselves had already been circumcised, so they didn't need this condition. They had that condition met. Now they believe, now salvation is complete, along with the duty of keeping the law. Now, therefore, it's pretty important at this point as we look at the occasion to understand the significance of what? Circumcision. Because this is what they're saying. In both of these verses, they're saying they have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses if they are to be saved. It is absolutely needful. It is a necessity, not an option. If you are going to be those who inherit the promises of God that He made through Abraham, you Gentiles, yes, you must believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but you also must be circumcised. Now, what is circumcision? This is going to be a real brief summary here. We know that circumcision was given as a covenantal sign to Abraham in Genesis 17. According to Acts 7, it was actually a covenant itself, the covenant of circumcision. Circumcision was to be administered to all the males that were born in Abraham's household, all of his physical descendants, as well as those who were bought with money. And this is because the promise was to Abraham's seed. It's very clear in the Abrahamic promises. The promises to you and to your seeds, to your descendants. And these descendants and those who were to be counted as the Abrahamic seed were marked by circumcision. But it's even more serious than that, because without that mark, you were cut off from the possibilities of receiving God's promise. We're told in Genesis 17 that any male among the household of Abraham who would not receive circumcision was cut off from Abraham, and therefore they could not inherit the promises of God. And all the promises of God come through Abraham and his seed, and to his seed. The second thing we learn, and this is important, look at Exodus 12. Here we learn that Gentiles could be brought into the house of Israel and be counted as Abraham's seed and be made recipients of the promises to Abraham. See, these promises were to a people, the descendants of Abraham, his natural physical descendants. Does that mean there was no place for Gentiles? Yes, there was. But they themselves needed to, though they could not ethnically be so, they needed to become, in terms of their identity, their nation, their people, they must enter into the household of Abraham themselves, because otherwise they could not receive God's promise that He made through Abraham. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 48, Moses makes provision for this. And that's important, because remember what they said in Acts 15:1, must be after the manner of Moses. What they're saying is Exodus 12:48 still applies in the New Covenant era, if they even understood it was the New Covenant yet. They're saying that Exodus 12:48, the arrangement that was established in that period of redemptive history, still continues into the post-Christian era. And it says this in Exodus 12:48, "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." This was given at the very establishment of the Passover. Israel was about to be delivered from their captivity and go into the land of promise and begin to inherit the Abrahamic promises. Could a Gentile, seeing all these miracles in Egypt, seeing the hand of the living God humble the mightiest nation on earth, could they partake of this salvation? Could they go out with Israel into the promises of God? Yes. They could eat the Passover. Yes, their firstborn could be spared. Yes, they could go out of the land and inherit the promise. But they must believe that Yahweh is the God of heaven and earth. And they must enter into the community of Israel by means of circumcision. And if they do that, they become recipients of the promise, even other Gentiles. And so the pattern was this. Faith plus circumcision brings you into the promise in the Old Testament. Because no Gentile is going to be circumcised without prior faith and belief in the message that the promises of God come to the world through Abraham. And if you want to get in on the promises, you've got to get into Israel. Do you understand that? This is so important to see. This is the theology of the Judaizers in Galatia. They're saying Exodus 12:48 is in full force in their era. That means it was not enough for the Gentiles, the non-Jewish converts to Christ under Paul's ministry, just to believe in the Messiah. Well, certainly they must believe that. But according to Moses, Exodus 12:48, they can't receive the promise yet. They've got to be incorporated into Israel itself. That people, that nation, the physical descendants of Abraham, they must be incorporated into that through the process of circumcision. And that's why they say, to be saved, they have to be circumcised. Because salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is when you're in the Jewish household. That's who receives it. And Gentiles can receive it. Yes, preach the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul. But they have to be brought into the house of Israel if they're going to receive the promise. And therefore, their gospel was this. Faith plus circumcision. Faith plus incorporation into Israel. Faith plus circumcision, and it's circumcision, the Gentile bound themselves to Israel's law of the Mosaic administration. That still continues today, is what the Judaizers were saying about Paul's gospel. Well, perhaps I can make this clear by calling upon a few quotations. Frank Baer's talking about the problem in Galatians says this, "The Galatians to whom this letter is addressed are converts from paganism, Gentiles by birth, and some people who claim that they speak with authority, have been preaching a new gospel to them, persuading them that they really ought to be circumcised and to undertake to keep the law of Moses. That is to say, these newcomers are teaching that all Gentile Christians must become proselytes to Judaism, and that the church is never to be anything more than a messianic sect within the Jewish national community. To Paul, this is not a trifling matter. It is an attack upon the very heart of the gospel, and he does not mince words in dealing with it." Again, from George Duncan. I read this last week, but let me now read it again that we've set this context here. "When Paul had preached to the Galatians his universalistic gospel of redemption through the death of Christ, he had been welcomed with extraordinary enthusiasm. and many Gentiles had embraced the faith. Apparently a second visit followed. But shortly before this letter was written, the churches which Paul had founded had been visited by members of a Judaizing party in the church, who, while they were Christians, accepting Christianity as the fulfillment of the Jewish hope, nevertheless believed that it must operate within the sphere of Judaism. God's holy people, they said, could not be separate from Israel. Hence, if the Galatians wished to be members of God's people, it was not enough, as Paul claimed, that they should have been baptized into Christ's name and received the gift of the Spirit. They must be initiated into Israel by undergoing the rite of circumcision. And like all true Israelites, they must accept the obligations of the Jewish law. So their gospel is what? Faith plus something. Faith alone in the gospel is not enough. They said you must believe, but it was simply insufficient. Furthermore, a person, a Gentile, has to be circumcised. Remember Paul's gospel, though, in Acts 13? It's a message of redemption to all men through Christ, death and resurrection. It's by faith in Him alone, no works of Moses, no circumcision required. Because Christ alone justifies, and it is only through faith. Paul had a completely different understanding, and he had the true understanding of their movement of redemptive history. They wanted to live in the Old Testament era. They wanted to keep Christianity part of the Mosaic administration. But we are under a new covenant. And therefore, the old is passed away. In Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 19, Paul labors to show that the ordinances that have divided Israel from the nations have been removed. And those ordinances there are not moral law commandments, but the ceremonial circumcision-type aspects that made a distinction between Jew and Gentile. They have been removed, and Paul goes on to say we are one new man, one new entity, one new household of faith, apart from any of those things. And it's founded in Christ and His apostles. In Galatians 3, Paul says there's neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Paul says the Jewish distinction is history. It means nothing anymore, redemptively speaking. Gentiles aren't saved like they were in the Old Testament through faith and coming into Israel. They're saved by faith in Christ alone, adding nothing to that faith. What Paul is saying here is there's only one gospel. And it's about grace. It's centered in Christ. This is the gospel that Paul will preach and defend in this book of Galatians. He will show that this gospel has nothing to do with human merit, nothing to do with religious ceremonies, nothing to do with membership in Israel. You see, all false gospels are a departure from this one true gospel. And the false gospels that are out there, we're talking about the Christian versions, are always this, faith plus something. And often we are not sharp to pick this up, because the teachers of these false gospels talk about faith, they talk about grace, they talk about justification through Christ's death, they say all of these right things. But they say, but you need to do this as well. It's faith plus something. And there are many of these in circulation today. And one of them has been one that has troubled the Christian world for centuries, and it's called Romanism. It is a faith plus works gospel. Again, their language and their speech has changed quite a bit to adjust to the realities of the Reformation, and they really emphasize grace. They really emphasize faith. They really emphasize Christ and justification by faith they speak of, but they don't say that one little word after it. And that's alone. But the difference between Rome and the Protestant Reformation is in the word sola. Christ alone. Faith alone. Verses 8 and 9 to conclude. Got a few minutes here yet. Or I'll take a few minutes. The issue is so intense that Paul now speaks of a cursing that must be upon all who preach a different gospel. This is some of the strongest language in the New Testament. Its closest parallels are Jesus' denunciations of the Pharisees. Woe unto you, Pharisees. Proclaiming a woe, a disaster and destruction upon them for their legalistic, self-righteous works approach to salvation. Paul follows his master here with some very strong language against those who say they believe in Jesus, but are continuing the same type of legalistic approach. Again, this shows the utter seriousness of the content of the gospel. The souls of men are at stake. So Paul says, but though we are an angel from heaven, Paul is talking here in a hypothetical sense. He has no intention of teaching another gospel. He doesn't believe that angels from heaven will. But he's saying, even if this was the case, even if you heard myself or an angel, Barnabas or I, or an angel from heaven come to you and preach a gospel different than the one you received when I preached you originally, let him be accursed. This shows, by the way, that the gospel is not about the messengers. It's about the message. That's what's important. Never receive a message as being from God simply because that person is someone that has your esteem. Paul was in their esteem, at least he used to be. Don't even listen to me if I depart from truth. We don't judge a message by who delivers it. Do we? We judge a message by the Scriptures alone. We live in the most privileged time that we have all of the books of the Word of God before us. And I don't care who it is that's speaking, how much you respect them. Never say, so-and-so says this, therefore it must be true. It's always the Word of God. Paul says, even if I preach it, don't receive it. It's the truth of God's Word alone. He says, if I would do this, or an angel, or anyone else would preach any other gospel that you had received from me, that we preached to you originally, the gospel of grace, look at Acts 13, let him be accursed. Now, this is a very important statement. It means let him continue to be cursed. And it's also an imperative. Paul is not speaking to God here. He's not praying that God would curse them. He doesn't need to. They're already under God's curse. God doesn't need Paul's prayer. He's talking to the Galatians. He wants a response from them. Here's how you should respond to me, an angel, or anybody that preaches their gospel. You should curse them. Or let them be to you as one who was under a curse. You see, the preaching of a false gospel puts someone under the curse automatically and instantaneously. But how do we respond to such false gospels? How should the Galatians be responding to this? They should be holding them as those who are accursed. The word accursed here is the Greek word, you've heard this word, anathema. That's the actual word itself, anathema. But to understand its usage, we need to see how it was translated or used in the Greek Old Testament, which then would have taken the Greek terms and translated the Hebrew. Okay? How was it used? It was used of something that was devoted to God for destruction. Something that was wicked and evil. It referred to that which was the arch foe of God and His truth, and it was only worthy of utter destruction. It was used of the Canaanites and their cities. The specific reference here, again, in Galatians, is what the Galatians must do in regard to them. It's an imperative addressed not to God, but to them themselves, and thereby to you and I as well. False gospel preachers are under God's curse. It's Paul's assumption. He knows that. You don't have to pray to God for that one. What he's saying is you must treat these as those who are devoted to God for destruction. Now look at Deuteronomy 13, where this word, anathema, appears. It's used in this passage to translate the Hebrew term here for destruction. But this is an interesting passage because Deuteronomy 13 is about apostasy within the covenant community. Those who claim to be God's people, and they're apostates. How should Israel respond to apostates? Well, Deuteronomy 13 tells us how they should respond. Beginning at verse 12. If thou shalt hear say of one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently and behold, if it be the truth and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly and all that is therein and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. Thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street and thou shalt burn with fire the city and all the spoil thereof, every whit for the Lord thy God, and it shall be a heap forever, it shall not be built again, and there shall cleave none of the anathema thing. The cursed thing. That whole land is under a curse. That city is under a curse. Its inhabitants are under a curse because they've accepted a false gospel that says, you want to be blessed, Israel? Don't follow Yahweh. Let's go follow other gods. The gods of the Canaanites, they'll make our fields fertile and so forth. He says, you shall, 17, your hand will not cleave to the accursed thing. The Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he has sworn unto thy fathers. This is what's to be Israel's response to apostasy. I believe Paul has this in mind. Here's the Galatians. He's telling the Galatians how they should respond to apostasy among them. Here's how they should respond to these Judaizers who are in effect saying, let's go and serve other gods. Now, this does not mean that Paul is telling them to take the sword and slay the slay these false teachers in Galatia. But the application is this. As I mentioned, those who are preaching the false gospel in Galatia are in effect saying what the false teachers did in Deuteronomy 13. Verse 13, let us go serve other gods. Verse 14, what should they do? They should search it out. If you think somebody's preaching a false gospel, don't just say, false gospel! Which a lot of people do today. Where they're really... You know what kind of people I'm talking about. The moment they hear anything that seems a little bit contradictory to their understanding of the gospel, they're crying, false gospel. But when we think someone's teaching a false gospel, we ought to inquire and make search and ask diligently to understand what that message really is. We never jump to the conclusion and quickly label things false gospels. It is a sin to do that. Just like it would have been a sin for Israel to say, somebody come to town and say, hey, you know that town over there teaching a false gospel. Okay, let's go wipe them out, kill them all without even looking into the issue. People's reputations and ministries can be destroyed by people who shout false gospel and they never made inquiry. And never searched it diligently. Never talked to the people. Never sought to understand. Furthermore, the Galatians are to do what the Israelites did in this sense. They're to visit covenantal death on those preachers. They're to declare them anathema. Under God's curse, outside of the church community, denied all Christian fellowship, and denied, of course, the Lord's Supper. Paul's saying, this is what you should do in regard to these false teachers. You ought to treat them as accursed things. Have nothing to do with them. Throw them out of your churches. Give them no Christian fellowship. Don't even refer to them as Christians. Covenantal death must be visited upon false teachers of the gospel. And then he says, applying this, take everything they've got and burn it. He's telling the Galatians have nothing to do with them. Don't read their sermons. Don't read their books. Destroy it. Get it out of your life. Have nothing to do with these false teachers. And if you do this, God's going to show mercy to you, just like He did to Israel here. Why do false gospels come anyway? Well, look at Deuteronomy 13. False prophet, somebody comes saying, let's go serve other gods. He says, you will not hearken unto the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you He's testing you. He's testing you. False gospels are coming all the time into the world to test you and I, to see whether or not we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. So what Paul is saying here is not, God, you curse these false teachers, but he's saying, Galatians, you consider these individuals. Let them be to you as those who are accursed. Do not have anything to do with them and proclaim them to be such. For emphasis, Paul repeats the whole thing again in verse 9. So this is something Galatians must do. This is a serious matter. And those who preach ought to take careful consideration. The curse here, notice, is not upon the Galatians themselves for hearing them. This curse is specifically stated upon the teachers of the false gospel. Now, the ones who hear and follow that will, in a secondary sense, of course, be under God's curse because they're not under grace, because they haven't believed the truth. But the cursing and the treating as being cursed is specifically applied to these teachers. Well, this brings a question to my mind. How should you and I respond to teachers, false teachers, the gospel? This nice and witty liberal minister down the street who preaches a false gospel. How about Rome? Should we sign declarations with them? Protestants and Catholics together? You know, Rome likes the word anathema. And they've already declared it on you and I. Here are the words of Rome. Whosoever shall say that men are justified by the mere imputation of Christ's righteousness and by the mere remission of sins, exclusive of grace and charity which is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and is inherent in them also, that the grace by which we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. This is the Council of Trent. Response to the Reformation. Whosoever shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in the divine mercy for the forgiveness of sins by Christ, and that this trust is the only thing by which we are justified, let him be anathema. Whoever shall say that a man is absolved from his sins or justified by the mere circumstance of believing for a certainty that he's absolved or justified, or that no man is truly justified save he who believes that he is justified, and that acquittal and absolution of sins are accomplished, here it is, by faith alone, let him be anathema. Whosoever shall say that the grace of justification falls to none but those predestined unto life, and that all others who are called indeed, but do not receive grace, as being predestined by the divine power to evil, let him be anathema. Rome has changed its language, but not its theology. And what they're saying here, do you see the seriousness of this? They're declaring on Paul, though of course they would not say this. They're declaring on the true gospel and those who believe it, the curse that Paul is declaring in Galatians 1 on those who preach a false doctrine. We must be careful when designating a man or a system of thought to be a false gospel, but when it is there, it must be held to tenaciously, regardless of how winsome the people might be. Whenever we hear faith plus something is necessary for salvation, we know that we're in the area of someone who's under God's curse, and we must recognize that fact. So here's the occasion for Galatians. Do you see the historical setting and the issue that's at stake? Is it by faith alone, apart from the law? Is it a new administration we're under, or are we still under the old administration? These are the things that we're going to be considering in Galatians. And may God lead us into all truth. Father in heaven, we pray now for your blessing as we continue in our consideration of this passage through our interaction. Help us to love and know free grace, justification, salvation by faith alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Comments or questions from any of our men? Myron?
Yeah, a point and then a question. The point is that in so many of the false gospels, it appears in such nice religious clothing.
Mm-hmm.
By people who truly do want to exhibit good works, mm-hmm. in many cases, not at all. Mm-hmm. And so it just, again, behooves us. This, to me, is just, a great point that we must understand the doctrine. This calls for doctrinal maturity, not just in looking and observing in the religious works that a person does, but this is a matter of great theological import, and it's a matter of how a person believes, not just in what they do, right. but in how they believe it. And I think we need, you know, we need to observe both. The scripture is also full mm-hmm. of, you know, looking at fruits and so forth, but it's also of how a person believes, how mm-hmm. and what a person believes. My question, though, to you is, when John MacArthur articulated the lordship of Christ mm-hmm. In his books back in the 1980s, he was attacked for denying this doctrine because he called for the lordship of Christ and for repentance. Would you, as you speak of believe here, belief in Jesus Christ, as here in Acts 13:8, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, you did not fully define that, and nor did I think you necessarily needed to, but would you agree with the concept that Dr. MacArthur then articulated, which is that faith, belief, and repentance really are wrapped up together in that word believe, and that it is not a separate thing. It's not belief yeah. plus repentance or Jesus plus repentance, but rather that encapsulated in the word believe, there is faith involved, there is repentance, and so forth.
Yes, most certainly. Paul said himself that their message was, he summarized his message, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And that the two cannot be separated. They are the, if we see the, as one coin, as it were, they have two sides.
Right.
And you cannot have one side of the coin without the other. You must have both. True faith is a turning from idols, it's a turning from, it's a repentance unto Christ.
Yes.
I mean, it's,
right.
you turn from false belief. You defect from your previous heresies you believed. You go from unto.
Yes.
Repentance is the from aspect. The unto is the new faith and the new belief. You cannot separate the two. And Paul preached repentance.
He did.
And repentance, faith without repentance is no true faith. It's some. It's one of those soils of Jesus' teaching of the parable that maybe showed some initial promise and so forth. There was no repentance.
Yeah.
But there was a belief in Jesus the Messiah. Perhaps this is the problem of the Judaizers. They had believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but they never repented. They never understood the sin issue. They never realized that they were absolutely condemned and undone, and their only hope was Christ, as Paul came to learn. And so they believed in Jesus, but they never repented.
Yeah.
The other thing that MacArthur's thesis was that faith is in the real Christ.
Mm.
That is, he's Lord.
Yeah.
You can't believe in a Jesus
yes.
of your own imagination. And to call Lord, believe that Jesus is Lord, is adding to the gospel, is to deny the gospel. Because the gospel is the belief in the one Jesus Christ, who is Lord. I mean, that's the fundamental confession of the church was Jesus is Lord. You can't believe that Jesus is Savior and not at the same time believe he's Lord. It's impossible. And so I think those who attacked him are in a... dangerously close to their own corruption of the gospel. I'm not going to quite call it a false gospel here, but it's a dangerous departure from truth to say that you know, to call for repentance and belief in Christ and the Lord is adding to the gospel is, to me, a serious error.
It is.
That we must speak against. And I think MacArthur, I thank God for him and his courage in going forth in defending the true gospel.
And in a lot of ways, I think we're really seeing two ditches. You know, on the one side, we're seeing the problem of easy belief, thinking that belief is mere assent.
That's right.
Rather than a full submission to the Lordship of Christ.
That's right.
And then on the other side, it's Jesus plus something.
Right.
And I think these are very relevant for us today in a profound way.
Well, the quote I read from Erdman in the beginning about, we need this today more than ever, the message of Galatians. And the corruptions of the gospel. And some of these departures are not, I'm not going to bring them into false gospel territory. I want to be warned by Paul here, you've got to be careful. Because if you're going to say somebody's preaching a false gospel, you must also say those people are to be treated as devoted to destruction and accursed. I'm not saying false doctrine, because people can teach false doctrines about sanctification and family living and all that. We're not talking about false doctrine. We're talking about a false proclamation of salvation. That's what I'm talking about. We've got to be careful about that. And I found real warning in that. And in the Reformed community, too, there's a lot of people who, or some anyway, who feel that they are anointed of God to declare false gospels on every hand. And that is, I wouldn't want to be the person doing that. But if there really is one, like Deuteronomy said, you've searched it out and you've read their works and you've talked to them and it is clear that they've departed from the apostolic gospel, then let him be accursed. But not before. Not before. Thank you, Myron. Anyone else? Russ.
Thank you. One verse that comes to mind about what Myron initially said about the false gospels, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, Myron alluded to that, they often come in a very religious and often with real good intentions.
Very good. That's what we have here in Galatia, by the way. These were false teachers, Judaizers, in sheep's clothing. They claim to be the sheep of the flock of Christ. And that's why they had an inroad, by the way. That's why they're dangerous.
Yeah, because of them coming in sheep's clothing, then people believe them.
And they were teaching, you know, high ethical standards as well. And that's, you know, someone comes teaching high ethical standards and belief in God, belief in Christ, and all of these things can be very alluring to people. This must be the truth.
Didn't they also not only understand the gospel as far as New Testament salvation, but also even Old Testament salvation? You know, salvation. I mean, like in Romans 4, 10 through 12, when how is it then reckoned? Was he, it's talking about in Abraham, was he in circumcision or an uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but an uncircumcision. So, you know, Abraham was saved before he was circumcised.
Yes.
So they even, you know, they misunderstood not just the New Testament idea of salvation, but the, you know, the Old Testament idea of it as well. Faith is always, I mean, salvation, they were saying salvation was by faith plus circumcision, but I'm sure that's not what so they were wrong, and even their understanding of the Old Testament, it's always been by faith alone.
Yes. What Galatians is going to make clear to us is the absolute importance of understanding the covenantal shift that's taken place from Old Covenant to New Covenant in our interpretation of the Bible. There has been a shift. The problem with these Judaizers is that they didn't see that shift, that it was continuing the same arrangement in terms of defining the people of God, that it was Abraham's physical descendants or those who were brought into it through circumcision. That was where you had to be. But the message of the New Testament is that arrangement is gone. The Mosaic administration of the covenant is history. But it's the moral law that was expressed in that. It's not history.
No.
If it's only history of God, it's history. I mean, gone, because the moral law is the expression of the very being of God, and we who are in the image of God live according to that. The moral law continues. But the ceremonies and the outward administrations that were there, they're history. They're gone. Mm-hmm. And these Judaizers wanted to put the Gentile Christians under the Old Covenant administration. Mm-hmm. Yes, Michael?
Thank you. Is there any significance to the fact that the apostle here does not condemn the gospel in verses 8 and 9, the false gospel, but condemns the ones who have brought it? And he does so very emphatically. I don't know of anywhere else in the New Testament that repeats itself verbatim like this does. And he indicates in verse 9 that this is something he said before, almost as though this is a formula that that accompanies the preaching of the gospel itself. We've said it before, you know, and I'm going to say it again.
That's right.
But he's not condemning the gospel. He's not condemning the message. Well, he is, but in these verses, he's talking about let him be accursed.
Right. I think that we have here in verses 6 and 7a, we have the condemnation of the false gospel, and verse 8 and 9, the ones who preach it. He calls it a gospel of a different sort. It's a different kind of gospel, which in the theology of Paul is an absolute condemnation of, because there's only one.
Right.
And then he says, which is not another, that is, there's only one gospel. It's not another in a series of gospels, as if you can have one and I can have one. So I think he condemns the gospel, the false message there, but then turns his guns upon the false teachers. And remember, these teachers, one of their main strategies was to discredit Paul. They wanted to destroy Paul as being one who had apostolic authority.
Mm-hmm.
And so this was a message. The fight here was also about commission, apostolic authority, and about who was preaching. That's also involved here because of the apostolic question. Because when an apostle speaks in the sense of their office, it is infallible.
Okay. He's asking, or he is proclaiming, that they ought to be accursed. Is that the same as actually cursing them? And I know you addressed that, but I wasn't quite clear. Is he actually calling down God's curse upon that person?
I don't think so.
Okay.
I think the curse is already there.
Yeah. So he's just recognizing.
It's like this, the let him be accursed. It's like in the Old Testament law, it says if so-and-so commits this crime, let him be stoned to death. It means the people have a duty now to agree with God that this person's a lawbreaker and now stone him. Even though it says let him be stoned, it means you need to stone him.
Okay.
So when it says it, let him be accursed, it's the same way. You need to recognize they've broken God's, they've shattered God's truth, and you need to deal with them as one who is accursed.
Very good.
And I think the Deuteronomy 13 in the New Covenant setting, because it is a new setting. It's not in the setting of ancient Israel and the Old Testament administration in the land, but you can extrapolate from that passage how you should apply Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Anyone else? Okay, thank you all. Let us now conclude our meeting here with our offering and our hymn.